completing our study on following the footsteps of Jesus this morning. And because of the schedule, we're going to really cover lesson five in one setting. And we obviously could not cover all of lesson five, but we're going to do what we can in that respect. The final series is called, the least lesson in the series is called Following the Footsteps of Jesus to Heaven. We studied in the last 3 weeks about following the footsteps of Jesus to the cross. And we talked about Gethsemane. We talked about the cross, the preparation for the cross, the suffering at the cross. We finished last week with talking about Psalms 22 and the mind of Jesus at the cross. But we don't stop at the cross. What comes next is the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. And these are great truths. Again, if you could major on subjects that you really come to know, these last two, concerning the cross, concerning the resurrection and ascension, are faith-building and great encouraging material I think you would do well to study. As we talk about heaven, we sometimes, you know, think about our own eternity. How do we know there's a heaven? How do we know where we're going to spend eternity? Why are we making choices based upon things we cannot see? Well, that's the nature of faith. There is evidence of why we do what we do. We see examples from the Old to the New Testament. Example of Moses, where Moses is described as by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you see him who is invisible? We'll show you an example of that today. Not everything that Jesus says and claims about the Father, about heaven, about eternity is provable. The resurrection of Jesus is provable. God chose for certain events to be events for us to focus on if we wanted to say, why? How do I know? How can I be assured this occurred? The sign that Jesus wanted us to focus in on is his resurrection. And frankly, as we begin to look at passages like 1 Peter 3:15, where it talks about that we're to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, this is really where you should start. Could you talk to an atheist, an agnostic? Could you talk with someone who says that they don't believe the Bible is inspired? And could you give them evidence that there is a God, there is a heaven, that Jesus is the Son of God? And I want you to know, Christian, you can. You may have to learn how to develop that. For no other reason, you'll find in the course of your life, it's good for you to know it. I have many times in my life when I was challenged, when I was going through difficult times and questioning maybe what I wanted to do with my future, I would be able to lay out the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. I have done that commonly in my life, and it's very strengthening. I want to talk with you about that in this particular study. You see, ultimately, as we follow the footsteps of Jesus to heaven, we're going to go to heaven on purpose. People don't go to heaven by accident. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And so what if we're going to follow the footsteps of Jesus to heaven, we know the path, and this is where we are going because we believe it. In the book of Romans, Romans 8:24, it says, "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So as we talk about the footsteps of Jesus, you got to believe they lead to heaven. And this is not just a matter of willpower or wishing. It's a matter of evidence. It's a matter of fulfilled prophecy. It's a matter of looking at the scriptures and understanding the truths that come from the eyewitness testimony. And so again, as we introduce the study this morning, we want to know what God has done. We want to stand up on his promises and from this have assurance. I'm going to skip this section here. Now, what I'd like to do, and this may be all we'll have time to do this morning, and I don't think I have any of the other scriptures. Well, I guess I do. I didn't think I realized I had. But we're going to look at proving the resurrection. How would you go about talking to somebody to establish the resurrection? There are some things that I haven't talked about that I would talk about with an atheist, agnostic, even a Muslim. And I would point out that you should accept the New Testament writings, if nothing else, as documents of history. If you don't even want to accept them as being from God, you should at least accept them as documents of history. Matthew wrote this book at a certain time. It was circulated. Some of the letters that Paul wrote letters that were circulated at a certain point in time. And these letters contained information that ought to be analyzed and examined. And that's all I would ask a person to start doing as you begin looking at the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. In Matthew 27, one of the interesting things you find is that after Jesus died, you find great effort being made by the enemies of Jesus to prevent the resurrection. Again, we won't read the passage and all the details of it, but we read about how, you know, Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was dead, that there were several things that were done by Joseph. Joseph took the body. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary opposite the tomb. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now there's several things I want you to notice from the brief account we've read. First off, again, this is something that you would normally assume when you're thinking about something like this. Jesus was dead. Did you know that is a major issue of controversy with people who want to try to deny the resurrection? I remember talking with Muslims, and they did not believe that Jesus died. In one case, there was one Muslim that said somebody else died on the cross. It wasn't Jesus. I've run across people. There was a professor in Mississippi back in the late 70s when I had a discussion before a class before the professor, and he took the position that Jesus never died. He swooned. He passed out. And then he came to later. He never really died. And again, we don't have time to cover every aspect of that. But one of the things I would suggest, if you're looking at this question, is look at an eyewitness. The eyewitness account given by John in John chapter 19. Here John was at the cross. And remember how we studied last week about the agony of Jesus on the cross and the various things that would be involved concerning a crucifixion. And here's John's account. In John 19:32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. It's interesting here as you look at the account. A Roman soldier did not want to fail his duty. Okay? He did not want a prisoner to escape. In this case, he was told to find out if Jesus was dead, and he was going to report to Pilate that Jesus was dead. But you know, before he reported that, he wanted to make sure. I mean, Roman soldiers were very motivated. They would be executed for a failure of duty. He would took that spear and he thrust it up underneath the rib cage and pierced the heart. Now, already everything that Jesus had experienced with the flogging, with the very act of crucifixion, would have been just tremendous just effect upon his body. But now the spear piercing the heart, blood and water coming forth, medical authorities say this is proof positive of death. And so again, as we talk about, you know, did Jesus die on the cross? We didn't even answer the question, and I don't have it in the outline about the Muslim. He says, well, what if somebody else died on the cross? Well, John was at the cross. He thought Jesus had died, and he knew Jesus. The enemies of Jesus, who worked so hard to go through these false trials to have him crucified, they were spitting upon Jesus, wagging their heads at him, staring at them. How could you have the wrong man? No, Jesus was crucified on that cross. He was dead. And the evidence is very overwhelming for that. And so again, now let's go back to Matthew's account. Jesus was dead, and the body was placed in a new tomb. How many of you are familiar with burial customs of this day? If somebody was going to be buried in a tomb, in the idea of a cave, you need to understand that rarely was the tomb for one person. It was a family cave. And so you go in there, and there could be Grandfather Pete over here, and there could be great-grandmother Lois over here. And so here is a tomb that's a new tomb. Because it's new, guess what? Only one body to be accounted for. Another interesting thing is that the tomb was cut out of rock. And what that would be significant is that there would be only one way out and one way in. Nobody is going to, you know, kind of cut a tunnel through rock overnight, and even within a three-day period, to find another way out. Another thing that you would find here is that a large stone covered the entrance. Do you know how large that stone was that covered the Jesus' tomb? If you look at Mark's account, and we don't have that listed, but in Mark's account later, when Mary and another woman was going to the tomb, they asked this question, who will move the stone for us? They wanted to do a better job of preparing the body. They figured out Joseph did probably do the best job he could have, and they wanted to do it right. And so they were going to have two full-grown women couldn't move this boulder. It was a boulder that was covering the tomb. They couldn't move it. A Roman seal was placed on the stone, and that was a way to keep anybody from touching it or doing anything with it. The full power of Rome would be behind that. And then a Roman guard was placed at the tomb. Now, it's quite interesting. As you begin to study the account, the enemies of Jesus did everything they could to prevent the resurrection. Jesus had foretold not only his death, but his resurrection. And so the people, you know, they said, okay, this guy said, this deceiver said he's going to be raised from the third day. We're not going to let that happen. Was it good or bad, brethren, for us that the enemies of Christ tried to prevent the resurrection? It's good. They end up helping out God's cause. Not meaning to. They wanted to prevent the resurrection, and all that effort, it really ended up helping. It's interesting, and I think I'd reach a point here where I don't have all the scriptures up. Well, I guess I do. I thought I didn't have the scriptures printed tonight. This afternoon up here. But notice, after 3 days, the tomb is empty. And it's inspected very carefully. In verse 3 of John 20, it says, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb went in also, and he saw and believed. In verse 11 it says, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Before I go further, let me suggest to you a problem of history. And I suggest this to my friends. Here you have a historical truth. Jesus lived. Jesus was crucified. He died. And now we have historical accounts given by numerous people that the tomb, having been very well prepared, is now found empty. What happened? Who moved the stone? And that's a question I'd like to raise to people. Can we know? What's the evidence? Let's talk about this. It's quite interesting as you begin to examine some of the possibilities. We could talk about who could have moved the stone. Some people would suggest the disciples had moved the stone. But it's interesting, they were very slow to believe. These men, you could say a lot about them, but they were not gullible men. The disciples, remember, after Jesus was captured in the garden, many of them ran and fled. Jesus denied that he knew the Lord. And here in Mark 6, when Jesus had been raised from the dead and people began to bear witness that they saw him, notice their reaction. Mark 16:9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Look at verse 12. After that, he appeared another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. You know, I would say this about the disciples. They're credible men. They're not gullible. Their hearts were broken, and for whatever reason, it never quite got through their heads that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. The enemies understood it, but the disciples, remember, they just couldn't even stand the idea of Jesus dying. Far be it from you. Peter rebuked Jesus when he talked about going to the cross. It's interesting, Jesus even sent Peter a personal message, and I think that I've got the wrong reference on that. Yeah, here, Mark 6:16-6, it says, "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" That's not a correct reference there. Anyway, these men were reluctant to believe, and they later did believe. Let me give you another interesting example in Luke 24, showing how reluctant they were to believe. On the day that Jesus was raised, there's a couple of disciples, Cleopas and an unnamed man, that were walking to Emmaus. Emmaus was a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And again, without reading all of the verse here, basically Jesus appears to them and is walking with them. According to verse 16, it says their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. And they ended up, talking to Cleopas, and he wanted to know what was going on. Verse 18, it says, "And the one whose name Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened in these days?' And they said to him, 'What things?' And so they said the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was he who was going to redeem Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." Of course, you know the account. Jesus turns and explains to them about the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection in the fulfillment of Scripture. And so again, these men had been so shaken in their confidence that they considered Jesus a failure. But Jesus points out to them, you know, that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Again, I know I'm covering this kind of quickly here, but it's very interesting. These men also were slow to believe, and they had not recognized Jesus. And Jesus, though, he brought a flame into their hearts when he explained to them, the significance of who he was, and then he left them after he ate with them. I like how it's put here in verse 32. "And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?' So they rose up the very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those that were gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told these things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." It's interesting. They were going home that night, 7 miles from Jerusalem, very tired, very discouraged. And after they come to see Jesus, they got back up. They went 7 miles in the dark back to Jerusalem to share with these a great truth that would encourage them. Let me ask you, if you was to look at all the disciples, and I'll ask you this question, class, what disciple would you call the one who's most reluctant to believe of all the disciples? Thomas. Now, sometimes people are very critical of Thomas. And let's ask this question. Is that fair to Thomas? Thomas was a man that described in John 20. It says, "Now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to them, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, unless I see my hands in the print of the nails and put my finger to the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Is Thomas to be criticized for that? One of the interesting things, I believe Thomas, if he was ever going to be an apostle, he had to be an eyewitness, and so he needed to have this. But on the other hand, we today, we can't demand that kind of evidence that Thomas demanded. And there would be those that would hear the testimony and would believe. So on one hand, Thomas is to be criticized for not accepting the testimony, as Jesus criticized all of the disciples for that. But on the other hand, I appreciate him wanting to have evidence and solid evidence to be able to present to others. And so he makes several appearances of them over a 50-day period. They closely inspect his wounds again. I'm going to skip through this. And so we have a situation where, you know, the apostles came to understand that he was raised from the dead. He wasn't a ghost. You know where he talked about in verse 39, he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. You know, he later eats something before them to let them know that he's not just a ghost. Verse 41, he says, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and ate it in their presence. And so, you know, he had to convince them this wasn't a ghost, it wasn't a mirage, it wasn't an illusion. They could touch him, they could handle him, they could see him eat. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus needed these men to have all doubts eliminated, because the great power of their work was going to be in bearing testimony concerning the things that they had witnessed. Now, I know we're skipping around some. One of the things I like to do, and again, I did not include it in this outline, but as I'm talking with people about the evidence of the resurrection, there's a couple of things I like to do. I like to show from non-Christian sources that Jesus lived. You can go to the Roman historian Tacitus, and Tacitus acknowledges that Jesus was crucified at the hands of Pilate. You can go to the non-Christian historian Josephus, and Josephus recognizes the existence of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Josephus bears testimony to the resurrection. Some people try to claim that Josephus didn't actually write that, and there's no really proof of that. They just assert that he didn't write it. But it's very interesting, as you talk with people, we approach the Bible from a historical standpoint. You have fulfilled prophecy, like we talked about last week in Psalms 22, where the events were described 1,000 years before they occurred. You have the various eyewitness testimony that we're going to look at in just a moment. You have the evidence given from the writers themselves. You see, one of the things that God wanted not only the disciples to know, but he wanted us to know, that he was raised from the dead. Let's talk about eyewitness testimony, if we could. I'm going to let one of you guys read for me here, since we just wanted another voice to read. How about Acts 10, 39 through 43? Who would read that for me? Acts 10, 39 through 43. Ken, go ahead. I want to go back here and look at that idea of the word witness. That we are witnesses of these things. Class, what, from a biblical standpoint, does this word witness mean? You read in Acts 1:8, it says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the theme of the book of Acts. You will be witnesses. What's a witness? What's that? You saw something. And here, as we've already seen, Jesus prepared these men. They saw him after he was raised from the dead. That's what a witness is biblically. Now, I realize in my raising and denominationalism, I used to describe evangelism as witnessing. You're witnessing what Jesus means to you. And well, that's a subjective sense. And probably in the English sense, you could have some subjective, figurative meaning of witness and use it in that way, but not biblically. In the book of Acts, when you look at the word witness, we're really talking about not just the idea of a witness of any facts, but a witness of the raised Christ. And so, if you go through the book of Acts, you will find in every sermon preached in the book of Acts that the apostles raised the issue of the resurrection of Jesus. Every sermon. And so, if you wonder how the gospel was spread, it was spread by proving that Jesus was the Son of God by proving the resurrection. And so, I think that would be useful for us in our own teaching today. I'm afraid sometimes that we've gotten away from some of the emphasis that I think we should as we follow the New Testament and some of the things the apostles did there. Notice Luke 24:44. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Again, kind of have to go quickly this morning, but we want to let that suffice our study of the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, what happened next? After Jesus appeared to the disciples, what happened next? The next thing that we find is the ascension. And I believe it is appropriate to include the ascension in the term the cross, the death, burial, resurrection. I would even include the ascension in the events at least surrounding the cross. It's quite interesting as you look at the ascension. We don't talk about this a lot. And I think we ought to. The Bible emphasizes the ascension in 1 Timothy 3:16, speaking of Jesus. It says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed up in the world, received up in glory." Jesus ascended into heaven. Here, I believe that last phrase, "received up in glory," would describe the ascension. What would happen? Again, this is one of the things that sometimes I'll ask in my home studies. What would happen if Jesus never ascended to heaven? What would have happened for us? Remember, many times Jesus told his disciples, "I've got to go away. I've got to go away. I've got to go back to the Father." Why did he have to go back to the Father? What happened after he went back to the Father? He would send the Holy Spirit. And if he didn't send the Holy Spirit, guess what? We wouldn't have the New Testament. We would be undone. Without Jesus' ascension, we would not enjoy the work of the cross. The cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," that completed the work of him being a sacrifice. Listen to me carefully. There were more things that still need to happen after the cross. Not to provide for a sacrifice, but we now needed a revelation. We now needed the promises. And even today, Jesus continues in a very important work for us. He appears at the right hand of God as our advocate. And if you look at 1 John 2:1 and other verses, as our intercessor. You know, there's a continued work that he does today that we are so thankful that he ascended back to the Father. And so again, that's just, you know, Jesus here talking about the Holy Spirit. He talks about, you know, how he's going to send the Holy Spirit after he ascended to heaven. Verse 28 says, "You've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you'd rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Notice one other thing in verse 28. When Jesus is foretelling his ascension, they didn't understand it. But Jesus was going to ascend. That's described as what here? Jesus says, I am going away. What's that second part mean? Coming back to you. Second coming. And so that's another thing, that there's still one aspect that we still have yet to occur, and that is the second coming of Jesus. As we believe in the resurrection, we would believe in the ascension. As we believe in the ascension, we would also believe in the second coming. And so we see where Jesus foretold his ascension. John 6:62, he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And again, Jesus, you know, wanted to prove to people that he had been with the Father before Abraham was I am. I'm going to skip through that section if we could. Okay, let's look at some specifics now about the ascension and about the significance of it. After the resurrection of Jesus, remember this account here in John 20? John 20 and verse 16. It says, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and into my God and into your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had thus spoken these things to her. Have you ever wondered what verse 17 is talking about here? Why did Jesus say, do not cling to me? There's not necessarily a definite answer to this, but here he says this, and he gives the explanation of his ascension. Here, Mary's so glad to see Jesus. Don't cling to me. Why? Why not cling to Jesus? She's happy to see him. What? What's that? Okay, that's one possible explanation. Okay. Okay, go, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Okay, that's interesting. I hadn't even thought of that one. That's a possibility. The other one I thought of would be almost the opposite. Now, look, you can't hold on to me. I'm going to ascend. You know, that's another possibility, is that Jesus is not going to stay here. But anyway, I like your explanation too. So anyway, just a thought to look at. And this is going to be a very difficult thing for them to grasp. You know, that they had a hard time figuring out that he's going to die. They were very reluctant to believe his resurrection. And now Jesus is talking about the ascension. So I could see by this time, you know, they're just so happy to see Jesus. I don't think they get that either. You know, they're very reluctant to believe and understand. But they were eyewitnesses of these things. Let me give you a couple of views from the ascension, if we could. And I know we don't have much time left. But from heaven's standpoint and from earth's standpoint. Here, the very brief statement is made in Mark's account. It says, so that after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So that's a very brief account of the ascension that way. And Luke's account, again, talks about how he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, verse 51. Look at the book of Acts. Here's another great account. I love this one. And he explains to them about some things. And then prepares them for, you know, their future work in verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You know, I love this verse as you think about these men. You know, could you imagine they're talking to Jesus and then he starts going into heaven? And their hearts no doubt dropped. And there's no doubt that they probably with tears would see him going into heaven and just stood there and stared, just like a little child that loses the balloon and watches the balloon drift off into the distance and stares at it. They're just sitting there staring. And the angel tells them, okay, guys, you need to get to work. You know, you're going to be witnesses, as he just told you, in all these places. And be mindful of this. He did ascend into heaven. But one day you're going to see him come in like manner. And I'll probably stop here in the outline. We'll see when our bell rings how much time we've got left here. But a couple of things that's very significant in this. How could these men see Jesus come again to the clouds? Here the angel told these men that witnessed the Jesus' ascension that they would one day witness him coming back. How could that happen? Aren't these men dead? They're going to be raised. The power of Jesus' resurrection assures our resurrection. Now, let me ask this. Will only these men see Jesus coming back on the clouds? It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, I think Revelation 1, 7 through 9, I know I have it on the outline. Did you know that those who pierced him, the one who took the spear and pierced Jesus, will also see Jesus coming on the clouds? Remember what Jesus said during his trial to the high priest? You'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven. It's quite interesting that only a few men witnessed the ascension of Jesus. Every one of us will witness the second coming of Jesus. And another point here, you know, we talk about following the footsteps of Jesus. The footsteps of Jesus up to this point involved this earth. Now we see that when it comes to this next series of footsteps, we're going to have the Lord carry us to the next place, or his angels carry us as we finally follow the footsteps of Jesus to heaven. The footsteps leave the earth, and that's ultimately where we want to be. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I did a little more preaching than class teaching this morning, but for sake of time, we needed to do that. This concludes our series, and we'll be having a new series begin at the first of the year, and I'll be giving you some more information on that soon. Thank you.